Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 32. And so you can turn to page 1013 in the Pew Bible if you like. Mark chapter 14. In our text, it is the evening of the Passover when Jews celebrated the redemption, the deliverance of God, when He brought His people out of slavery and into freedom. And it was the custom in the days of Jesus that during this celebration, the Jews who were celebrating the Passover would not leave their home. In a token, a symbolic gesture, remembering that in Egypt at the first Passover, the messenger of death was going about outside, seeking to bring the righteous vengeance of God upon the sin of the land. And so inside their homes, behind the covering of the Passover blood on the doorpost, there was safety, there was refuge. But outside, there was judgment. And so they would stay in their homes. The people would stay in the city of Jerusalem. And they would watch all night for the Lord's redemption, waiting again for the Lord to come and deliver His people. And Jesus takes His 11 disciples, and instead of going back to Bethany, where He would normally have resided every evening of this Holy Week with His friends Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Instead, He takes His disciples, 11 of them, and He goes to the groves in the Mountain of Olives to pray. And that's where we find ourselves here in this text. And so with that, let us hear the Word of God. Let us pay attention to this infallible Word. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word, and may He bless it in our hearing this day. Well, as I said, Jesus takes these 11 disciples of His, and they go to the groves in the Mountain of Olives to pray. The 12th disciple, Jesus speaks to him as the one who betrays. He was on mission by the devil to betray Jesus. And as they come to the foot of the mountain, to this familiar garden, Gethsemane, or as it is also called, the Garden of Oil Presses, because it was a mountain of olives. They come to pray, to seek the Lord. In Jesus' day, heavy stone slabs were lowered onto the already crushed olives to press out remaining oils from the pulp. But it is not olives that are being pressed this night. Instead, Jesus experiences himself being pressed with a burden greater than the fear of death, the burden of bearing the sins of his people and of entering God's wrath. Here, Christ experiences true temptation, a desire to come out from under this great burden, this horrific experience. And it is not accidental that the writers, all the gospel writers, are drawing attention to the fact that this is a garden. They could have said the mountain. We would be brought to imagery of mountains. But here, the imagery is that of garden, bringing us all the way back to Adam and his rebellion. Consider that in our rebellion in the garden, it caused us to be separated from God and to come under the wrath and curse of God. And Christ's submission in the garden, coming under God's anger for us, has caused us to be reconciled to God. And so, in this passage and in the passages that follow, we read of Jesus' commitment to God's amazing plan to save us. And in less than 24 hours, Jesus will make an atonement or a covering for sin. This is central to the good news of the Bible. This here is the gospel focused and centered upon the cross of Christ. This is the grandeur of the atonement. And yet, as one pastor says, in the midst of the grandeur of the atonement, we are prone to lose sight of the bravery, the action, the tensions, the horror, the pain and shame of our young 33-year-old Savior. Jesus did not enter theoretical sufferings. He did not die a hypothetical death. This is real suffering, real pain. And in Gethsemane, Jesus steps into the holy place as our high priest to be squeezed in the press of God's wrath. This is a hard passage to see the depths of the torments of Christ. He's not yet on the cross. And yet, he appears to be in as much agony of soul here as he will bear on the cross. And so, you need this text today. This text is for you. Some of you have been considering the theme of spiritual warfare this weekend, meditating on Christ's victory over Satan. We must understand that all of those victories lead to this particular time of suffering and sacrifice. As you consider your own participation in spiritual warfare, you will fail in your fight. You will need much support from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you grow in holiness, and as you conform more and more to Christ and His image, you will actually become more aware of your need. And so this text is for you today to bring to balance the call to participate in spiritual warfare. Let's understand truly whose warfare it is. It is Christ's warfare. And we need to stand in His victory, His triumph. Further, there is something more here than just a consideration of spiritual warfare. In order to fight, in order to resist sin. In order to be a participant in spiritual warfare, you must agonize over and hate your sin. You must grieve over your sin of offending a holy and righteous God. You must learn from, then, the grief and distress that we see of Christ Himself today over our sins. How we need a comprehension of our sin and its harm to our souls, to see how it threatens to separate us from our God. Oh, that this comprehension would cause us to cry out in agony with Christ, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Not so that we fall away from God in our sorrow, but so that we run to our Father for His support, for His rescue, for His salvation. To the degree that you see the death that comes from your sin, to that same degree you can then also find life in Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice. And so we want to consider three points as we walk through our text today. We're only going to be considering verses 32 to 36, just those few verses. We want to consider first that Jesus is overwhelmed by His Father's wrath. Secondly, Jesus prays for His Father's help. And thirdly, Jesus commits to His Father's will. He's overwhelmed by His Father's wrath. He prays for His Father's help, and He is committed to His Father's will. Well, with that, let us consider, first of all, Jesus is overwhelmed by His Father's wrath. Look again at verse 32. He came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He shared with them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Luke adds to this narrative, as he gives it as well, that coming to the Mount of Olives was a custom that Jesus had, a familiar place of prayer. John, as he adds to the narrative, informs us that Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Jesus, knowing that Judas is aware of where He would be, He was not coming here then to hide from His betrayer. Rather, He was coming out into the open. He was presenting Himself to His betrayer in this very garden. He leaves the eight disciples at the edge of the mountain. He brings Peter and James and John a little closer to keep watch, to pray that they do not enter into temptation. We find Him calling upon His Father within what Luke says a stone's throw from His disciples. And they witnessed, if you think about these three who have been carried with Jesus a little closer, they've witnessed His resurrection power as He raises Jairus' daughter. They've witnessed His preparation for glory as He Himself is transfigured in glory on that mountain. And now they will witness His agony as He prepares for the cross. They've seen glimpses of His exaltation. Now they will see the humble path through which Christ enters into that exaltation. And not only are these three privileged to come closer, but you must understand, they were brought closer so that we could all be brought closer. So that we could be a stone's throw away from Christ praying and calling upon the Father. So that we could hear this intimate prayer between Father and Son. Spurgeon says, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire but was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation. more than for human language. You understand that your prayerful, heartfelt meditation by the power and communion of the Spirit will be more meaningful for you as you consider this text than anything I have to say to you today. You see that the text picks up a description of his agony. He began to be very distressed. That is, he was gripped with terror. He was gripped with horror. It says that he was troubled. That is, he was filled with anguish and torment. He says, "My soul is so deeply grieved that I could die." And these words of agony are stacked upon one another and compounded together to tell us that he is being pressed. Jesus is being gripped, and there is a sense of no escape and no release. Judgment is upon him even now. Luther says, "No one ever feared death so much as this man." I'm going to say something more about that in a moment. But I think it's important at this point to understand that when we read of these sufferings, when we read of this soul agony, we are considering them according to the human nature of Christ. This is an agony that belongs to his mission as the God-man, but one that he would bear in his humanity, while in his divinity, he will bear and hold up his humanity under the wrath of God. Jesus is in torment. He is overwhelmed. And there are several places where we see the frailty of his humanity, where he is fatigued, where he is weeping, where he is tired, where he has no rest, where he seeks to get respite and go away. And even there, he cannot get rest because there are people without a shepherd. But there's no place that is more deeply, more clearly, and more fully a place that reveals the weakness of his humanity as right here in Gethsemane. Why is Jesus so overwhelmed? Well, in a word, verse 36 tells us that he prays, "Remove this cup from me." This cup. Now, when Luther said, "No one ever feared death so much as this man," we need to understand that Jesus is not overwhelmed at the prospect of suffering and dying for his people. Jesus was the kind of man, obviously, because of the way that he lived and died, who would take a bullet for any one of his people. It's not the death that is fearful for him, nor is he overwhelmed because he's going to have to face the scorn and the shame of all these people. That's trivial compared to what Christ is really concerned over. He will have to bear the weight of all the sins that belong to his people. He will have to take our curse upon himself. And in doing so, he will have to drink the full cup of God's righteous indignation and wrath against our sin. This cup, it has an Old Testament reference to God's wrath. You can consider in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Jeremiah, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." It's judgment. And in Psalm 60, verse 3, what we find is that God brings such judgment to his own people. God, you made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Or in Isaiah 51, verse 17, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. You've drained to the dregs. And so you can think about the language that the wages of sin is death. Well, the wages of sin also seek to produce these drops of fluid of punishment, as it were, in this cup. And this cup is filled to the full with the punishment of God against our sin. But I want you to understand that even as that is overwhelming in and of itself to bear our sin, that because the way of salvation for us is for Him to bear our sin and to experience the whole cup of God's wrath, which is really a description of hell, what Jesus will have to experience in His humanity, which He has never experienced before, is that God will hide His face from Him. The face of God's pleasure will be turned away from Christ. Here is one who has always delighted in the Father. Here is one who has never experienced alienation or abandonment from God. Here is one who has always been in fellowship and communion with God. God is his life. And he is about to turn his back. Jesus is about to be forsaken. And that makes him say, I could die over this. You think about martyrs in church history who, in the face of death and the threats of persecutors, have a testimony of a boldness and calm, even a joyful attitude in the face of death, while they're singing psalms and giving testimony for the people to praise God and looking forward to walking through the gates of heaven and to see God. That's the experience of martyrs in the face of death by the power and help of the Spirit. And here, Jesus faces something worse than death. He is not bold and calm and joyful. Rather, he's about to fall into the hands of the living God while wearing our sin and guilt. I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here. As he himself is providing for our salvation. I have an illustration that I got from another pastor, and it's a little trite, but it makes the point. I want you to consider yourself having as one who left home to make a life for yourself on your own. You become a pig farmer, because pig farmers make good money. There's a good living in pig farming. But you find out that you're not able to make a life, and that you're reduced to eating pig slop, and you never change your clothes for years, and you don't even notice the scent that you've gathered to yourself. And one day, a wealthy man sees you and he has such pity on you and he wants to provide for you and he invites you to come and to stay into his home. He looks like the one who you were seeking to be like when you started out your ventures in life. He provides for you your own room. He provides for you a shower. It's been so long since you've showered. And so you peel off your clothes and you get cleansed. And not only are you cleansed, but when you come out of the room, you're given new clothes. Clothes like nothing you've ever worn before. And you ask, where are my old clothes? And you're told by the wealthy man, well, I gave them to my son to wear so that you could have his clean clothes and you could feel welcomed in our new home. And this is what Jesus is doing. He takes our filth and our stench and our shame upon Him. No, worse, He takes our crime against God and our punishment. He took the verdict of sinners upon Himself, and then He served the eternal sentence for the multitude of our sins. Jesus is not overwhelmed by death. Jesus is pressed and overwhelmed by His Father's wrath and a loss of His Father's love. Jesus understands true human agony. And at this point, we need to ask one of those probing questions of ourselves. What overwhelms you? What grieves you? What causes you to be stressed, to fall on your face in prayer to God, to weep and cry and mourn? Maybe it's the daily pressures and responsibilities that you face. Maybe it's the chronic pain or fatigue or illness that you experience or a loved one experiences and you can't do anything about it. Maybe it's a broken relationship or the brokenness that exists within your relationships. Poverty, financial strain, addiction, emotional stress, significant loss, paralyzing anxiety or fear. There are a host of things to agonize over. But you understand that the most pressing and agonizing thing that we see here in this holy man of God is that he would lack fellowship and communion with God. He would lose it. Does that cause you agony? Does that cause you to pause like Christ and ask, is there any other way that I can experience and live life so that I do not have to lose communion with God? And Jesus' truly human agony here is the anticipation of His Father hiding His face, turning His back. Now here's the really bad news then of the Scriptures. Your sin has caused you to lose God. And not only has your sin caused you to lose God, but you are not gripped in terror as you ought to the reality that you have lost God in your sin. It's like we've lost God and we don't even care. And here's the really good news. That Jesus was so overwhelmed by such terrifying truth, and yet He was able to enter your loss for a redeemed reality of your rescue, of your relief. The Savior is so amazing. He's so marvelous. Even His agony of soul is redemptive and saving to us. Even His lowest points are for us salvation in life, a restoration with God. When Adam sinned, he separated himself from God. He's hiding in the bushes. He's afraid of God because he was naked and he had something to hide. But here's Jesus. He's not going to run away from this wrath-filled God. Instead, Christ comes to His Father for help and for strength. Now that's the longest point that I have. These other points will be a little bit briefer. But let us consider secondly then. Not only is Jesus overwhelmed by His Father's wrath, but Jesus prays for His Father's help. He prays for His support. Look at verse 35. Jesus went a little beyond them. Pardon me. Jesus went a little beyond them and He fell to the ground And he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. One commentator points out that Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal. But he found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. Jesus falls to the ground. He's pressed to the ground under the weight of the sin-bearing death that is coming down upon him. In Hebrews 5:7, we're told, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. If you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, you find that this is the third time Jesus is found praying alone. Each time we come to this Jesus praying alone, we're presented with crossroads in Christ's life and ministry. After he healed and he cast out the demons in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and there were more waiting there to be helped, Jesus is alone praying, and he determines to go preach the gospel to another city, because this is what I came to do, he says. He was presented with a crossroad. Will you go back and heal more people waiting in line for you? Or will you go to a new place and declare the gospel? You'll be so much more popular if you go back here and heal the rest of these people. This will certainly be the means by which you gain your following. This is a crossroad. Secondly, after serving a shepherdless crowd, and they wanted to then make Jesus king because he fed over 5,000 of them, Jesus determined to avoid them so that he could continue to preach the gospel. Again, a crossroads. But now, the cup of wrath is upon him. And Jesus is again praying for help from his Father. And he's yet again found at crossroads. And each of these, not just these moments, but they're significant as you read through Mark's gospel, you understand that each of these crossroads are intended to be preparation for the next big crossroad. I'll say more of that later. You notice what Jesus calls his Father as he prays to him. He says, Abba, Abba. Now, this is not like a word that comes out of the mouths of little kids. Sometimes, you know, you'll hear people talk about Abba, and it's just this, it's the intimacy and love of a little child to their parent. Actually, Abba was a common Aramaic word about personal family address for their fathers. Abba, you know, it's something like, if he's dad, that's the way that it's used. In fact, you notice here that Mark is writing to Latin-speaking Romans who would not be impressed by Jesus' use of the word Abba in prayer. And so he has to translate it for them. Abba, Father. It's unlikely that Jesus is actually even praying in two different languages. But the use of Abba in prayer was uncommon and foreign to those Jews in his day who would pray. I think about it. When's the last time? Nah, I won't say that. I'll say this instead. to refer to God as Father, or to use a common household name, a title for dad, seemed to be so profane and unholy to the Jew that it was actually offensive. Just think about that. Don't call God Father. How dare you speak to God as if you were so close to Him? This is the God who is incomprehensible. This is the God We don't even say his name for fear that we might use it inappropriately. We call him simply the name, Hashem. Thanks. No, thank you. So, there is an offense. And I want you to understand the real offense in this prayer. By our sin, we lost such close communion with God. That intimacy to call God Father seems so strange, so uncomfortable, so unnatural that we considered the language of familiarity and affection as an irreverence to God and a disrespect to Him. What loss! What injury in our relationship with God! Don't think you're so close. No wonder Spurgeon calls this passage the Holy of Holies. Now, it may be common for Christians today to address our Heavenly Father in prayer. But that was not always the case. Brothers and sisters, we must not take for granted that Jesus brought us into communion with our Heavenly Father. He restored that relationship by being estranged from His Father when He entered into our sinfulness. We call out to our Father for support because Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus reduced His language of intimacy, we can increase our language of intimacy in prayer. Mark tells us the theme of this prayer. In verse 35, he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He tells us the words of his prayer in verse 36. "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Mark is demonstrating that Jesus really is tempted to see this cup removed from his earthly experience. Would the Father intervene and withhold this awful cup from him? And you understand, Jesus is not afraid to ask of such a thing. He knows God's mercy. He knows that God is enthroned on the prayers of His people. He knows that there's a reason why our fathers in past times have trusted in the Lord. He has seen this God in His mercy spare people who deserve the wrath and judgment of God. How much more did He, the innocent, how much more He, the righteous, holy, blameless Son of God, not deserve this cup? We must understand that there's something more here than just the weakness and frailty of Jesus amid temptation. It is also because He is so holy. It is also because He is so captivated in His closeness with the Father. It is also because He so despises the thought of bearing sin and rebellion before the presence of His God. But it is natural and it is right for holy humanity to inquire in prayer of another way to save sinners apart from having to be separated from God. Especially from a God for whom all things are possible. And when Jesus says all things are possible, when He prays this, He really means, "I know that all things are possible with you." Friends, we read this prayer and we think that this prayer makes Jesus more like us. And in one sense, that is true. In one sense, that is true. When we are burdened with things that seem too great for us, we must, like our Lord, come to God for help. Come to our Father for help, for faith, for rescue. When we are tempted with things in this life, we need to pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. However, in another sense, this prayer is unique to Christ alone. How can we enter into the anguish of his soul here in Gethsemane. How can we begin to fathom that overwhelming despair that he experiences here? For the reasons that he experiences it. Spurgeon says this, "No, the mass of his own people do not know this anguish, for they are not made conformable to those sufferings by a spiritual fellowship. We have not that keen sense of mental things to sympathize with such grieving as he had." You understand what he's saying there? We're not so spiritually aware as Jesus to even appreciate that we ought to be so overwhelmed by this. And even the favored ones, the three, the elect out of the elect, who have the most spiritual graces and who have therefore the most of suffering to endure and the most of depression of spirits, even these cannot pry into the fullness of the mystery. Is Jesus alone then? No, Spurgeon goes on. God only knows the soul anguish of the Savior when he sweat great drops of blood. Remember how it was put in Psalm 22b. "You've been my God, in you I rest. Be not far off, for grief is near. No other helper will appear." This is the prayer of a perfectly righteous man, the one who within hours would be pouring out wrath upon him, was the very beloved who could be trusted and to provide the help that Jesus needed. Jesus not only goes more willingly to God in prayer amid judgment than we go to God in prayer in his mercy, but as Thomas Watson says, Jesus goes more willingly to this cross than we do to the throne of grace. How can we begin to understand the depths of piety and righteousness and holiness that are going on in this prayer? May the Spirit of Christ give grace to us to run to the Father in the midst of our agony and our need. And when we do, though we cannot relate to the depths of Christ's distress, we can follow in the simple yet stunning stipulation that he includes in this prayer. And this brings us to our final point. Jesus commits to his Father's will. In verse 36, he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We saw that Jesus prayed for his Father's help during this great agony, and he continues to trust his Father's will. This was not easy, just because he was divine. In his humanity, he had to learn to grow, to suffer, to trust. In Philippians 2:8, we're told, "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Every decision, small or great, was a test, a trial of obedience. God's will or my will? God's will or the people's will? God's will or the devil's will? And these trials, these temptations were always preparing him for the next and possibly more difficult decision. And that path led Jesus to this garden of the oil presses, this garden of commitment. And here Christ becomes resolved and committed in heart and mind to do the will of God no matter the cost. Here's how humanity is supposed to respond to overwhelming temptations: clinging to and desiring the will of God. If God reveals his will, then it is ours to conform to it. However, you know that that's not how it started out. You know that back there in the first garden, a garden of paradise, which was without overwhelming temptation, Adam and Eve were not pressed. They were not pressured in anything like this. All things were free and accessible and comfortable. But in that moment of temptation, their rebellious decision was, not your will, but my will be done. And in our rebellion, we created an overwhelming world of agony, despair, loss, and death. But here comes Jesus to deal with and correct that which we have ruined. And he is carrying the redemptive will of God out in order for that change. So it appears that the agony in the garden was really a repeat of the temptation in the wilderness. A different temptation, but the same objective. Try to separate Jesus from his Father. I was going to go into a number of things here in terms of some comparisons. You know, there's the whole issue of bread from stones and communion with the devil. Is the Lord able to provide a table in the desert? Well, now there's this undesirable cup of wrath presented to Jesus. You consider this call, prove you're the only Son of God by throwing yourself and have the angels protect you from harm and make a spectacle of yourself so that you would be worshipped. And now, in his weakness, the Lord sends an angel of Christ to strengthen him in his time of agony. He actually fulfills Psalm 91. The devil offers to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he falls down and worships Satan. And Jesus continues in submissive worship to the Father, seeking his will, even receiving this undesirable cup. And in following the Father's will, Jesus receives what he receives is an unanswered prayer. In following his will, he receives a no from the Father. So that in him our prayers would be perfected by the Son and answered by the Father according to what is best for us. Jesus receives a cup of wrath that in him we would receive a cup of blessing, a token of all of the benefits of his mediation for us. Jesus receives the punishment of hell for our sins, so that in him we would receive the gift of eternal life, wherein we shall behold God in light and glory forever. Well, let us conclude. This is an amazing text. If you would believe it, we've only really scratched the surface. And so let me commend to you what Spurgeon does. Give yourself to prayerful, heartbroken meditation to this passage. Today we saw that Jesus was overwhelmed by bearing our sin and facing his Father's wrath. But you know, the Father was pleased in his Son doing this. I don't remember who said it the first time I read it, but the idea is this, that when his Father turned his back on him, he was never more pleased with him than when he gave his life for his people. Secondly, we saw Jesus praying for his Father's help. Unlike our natural human tendencies, this holy human does not run from God. Even though he's going to pour out his future wrath upon him, rather he runs to his Father for help and strength. What a wonderful model for us. And thirdly, Jesus commits to his Father's will. He always walked in his Father's good, wise, and holy will, even when it was costly. And we can trust God and we can commit ourselves to walking in the revealed will of God, found in his word, even when we are facing very challenging trials. What do we learn from this text? More than what we need to apply to our own lives, we learn that Christ is not only an enabler so that we can come to God in temptation in his strength. Christ is not only an example to us of how we should act in the midst of trial, but Christ is our great emancipator He takes the cup of God's wrath so that that cup we will never experience. May God give us grace to cling to this Christ and in Him to be reconciled to the true and living God. Amen.